scriptures of the New Testament as we find them in Mark's Gospel, Mark 15. We're going to read from verse 20 to verse 39. Last week we looked at Mark's Gospel under the title The Way of the Cross, and tonight we look at Mark 15 under the title The Work of the Cross. So that's Mark 15, I think it's page 852 in the Church Bibles, and the reading goes up on the wall behind me. From verse 20, where we read these words, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. As I mentioned a little earlier, last week we looked at the way of the cross, and tonight we're thinking about the work of the cross. And to do that, we're looking at this passage in Mark's Gospel towards its end, in Mark 15, where we read this account of the crucifixion, of the passion, of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier this week, I was invited to a showing or a screening of the film The Passion of Christ, The Passion of the Christ. I didn't go to that, and didn't have the opportunity to see it, and I haven't seen it. It probably came out, I think, almost 10 years ago now. A film that was somewhat made famous, the fact that it was Mel Gibson who was the director. And I have seen excerpts from the film. And it's a film, I think, in part because of Gibson's own particular aspects of his faith that places a tremendous emphasis on the physical sufferings of Christ. And there are some parts of the Christian church that tend to put a tremendous emphasis on the physical sufferings of Christ. Well, in Gibson's film, it's not that I don't think things happened like that. I don't think that
Christ suffered in a tremendously physical way. I believe that Gibson's film, what I've heard and read about it, portrays things very accurately in terms of the horror of the flogging and the crucifixion. It's not that I think less of the physical sufferings of Christ. But it's rather that when I read the gospel accounts, and perhaps especially this account in Mark, what I am struck with is the lack of detail given about Christ's physical sufferings. Mark narrates the story with a stark economy of words. There's a naked, raw simplicity about his account of Jesus' death on the cross. It's told with restraint and with objectivity. There's no attempt here to exploit the savagery or the brutality of Jesus' death, or to evoke sentimentality from the reader. Events are simply recorded in a most matter-of-fact way. No attempt to tug on our heartstrings or to shock us with gratuitous violence. Indeed, Mark introduces and announces the crucifixion with great brevity. He says in verse 20, at the end of that verse, "And they led him out to crucify him." And I simply want to look at these verses tonight and to see how they might help us better understand the work of Christ on the cross, the work of the cross. And what I want you to notice, first of all, is the place where they crucified him. You notice that in verse 22, it says they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of skull. It was the custom for the Jews and for the Romans to execute victims outside the city limits. And that's why in some of these films you see when the Romans are crucifying people along the roads. I mean, they didn't do it in the city, they did it out with. And so that is why Jesus is carried out with the city to this place called Golgotha, meaning the skull. Jesus Christ was crucified in a particular geographical location and at a certain time in human history. Jesus is no myth. He was a real person who lived and who died. In this place called Golgotha, Jesus bore real sins in his body upon the cross. Over the years, there have been various attempts to locate this place. Lots of different suggestions, hypotheses put forward. I think it's almost universally agreed now that the real location, the correct location, is where now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands. I remember a number of years ago, in fact, when Alice and I were on honeymoon, we took a trip over to Israel and to Jerusalem. We visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I have to say, it's a pretty disappointing experience. You go to this location, it's full of the hustle and the bustle, or really of religious tourism and commerce. There's all sorts of ornate ecclesiastical accretions that have built up over the years. It's not tranquil, it's not peaceful, it's certainly not holy. It's actually pretty ugly, in my view. Revolting place, really. Often when trips are taken, they're taken not just to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they're also taken to a site proposed by General Charles Gordon near the Garden Tomb, and it's got a kind of skull-like appearance. It's the site that I think most Christian people visiting Jerusalem are drawn to, sometimes known as Gordon's Calvary. It's a very attractive, tranquil location, atmospheric, evocative. We might almost catch ourselves saying, what a lovely place for a crucifixion. What a nice place for a cross. What a beautiful location for the Son of God to bear the sins of the world. And yet, what a misunderstanding of the cross that is. Because Golgotha was a really dark and ugly place. More ugly then than it is even today. Made all the more ugly by the lawlessness and the darkness and the blackness of human sin. Made all the more ugly by your sins and my sins. The crucifixion of Jesus was a brutal and horrific event. It wasn't on a green hill far away or in some romanticized idyll. It was in a place of skulls and scaffold, of decaying corpses and rotting flesh, that Jesus Christ dealt with and faced up to the sin of the world. It was that Golgotha was a place of uncleanness. That is where Jesus died. That's where they nailed him to a cross. He died for unclean sinners like you and me in an unclean place. It's here at the Golgotha, the body of Jesus of Nazareth, in a sense, gathered up for the sin of the world. This place, this time, in his body, the Creator God dealing with the abject horror of human rebellion and sin. The cross of Christ is a scandal. God the Father crucifying his own Son, exacting from him the wages of human sin. A hateful, wretched, ugly thing in a hateful, wretched, ugly place. The place where they crucified him. Secondly here, the drug that he refused. In verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. And then it has these words, but he did not take it. Now why does Mark record that? The wine and myrrh were a kind of anesthetic. It was a primitive narcotic given to alleviate and deaden the severe pain of crucifixion. It was a drug given to dull the senses, to make things a little more bearable. Rather like we might hear today if people might be given morphine. But you'll notice that when Jesus is offered this drink, he refuses it. He declines it. Here is a cup, as it were, that our Lord refuses to drink. Now why does he do that? Surely it was because at this point Jesus had to be in full possession of all his faculties and senses. He wasn't to die as one under anesthetic or under the influence of drugs. He wasn't to die as one who was doped up or immune from pain. He was to die as a fully conscious human being, his senses and his mind not in any way dulled. Jesus here has still a ministry to perform. Still to do his work on the cross. He's still to face death. He's still to face the Prince of Darkness. He was not destined to go through human suffering as one under the influence of drugs. The Bible says he was to be tested at every point as we are. There was to be no immunity for Jesus. No extenuating circumstances, no accommodation because of who he was. He wasn't to be let off lightly. He had to taste death for himself, to taste its fear and its bitterness and its emptiness. I said before, I remember many years ago now, being at a Good Friday service at St. George's Tron in Glasgow. And the preacher on that occasion was Professor MacLeod of the Free Church. And his title of his sermon was The Unanesthetized Saviour. Not maybe the most catchy of titles, but The Unanesthetized Saviour. That was the title of it. And in the sermon, a great sermon, he quoted someone he knew who had recently died. And he'd spoken to them not long before they died in the hospice. And they'd refused drugs. And they had made this statement to him: I don't want drugs. I want to be alive when I die. I want to be alive when I die. They didn't want to be drugged. They wanted to face death with all their faculties. They didn't want to miss any of it. I want to be alive when I die. Friends, Jesus was alive when he died. He missed nothing. Plumbed the very depths of human anguish and emotion. A voluntary surrender. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And friends, that means in moments of personal anguish and pain, that though no one else might understand what we're going through, there is one who understands. Because he himself underwent all the extremes of human pain: physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual. There's not a sorrow he has not tasted. He's fully entered into our fears, our despondency, our questioning, our loneliness, into the very darkness and despair of death itself. He refused the cup of wine and myrrh because there was another cup he had to drink. The cup of God's wrath and judgment. Psalmist says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Only now it's Jesus who holds that cup, and Jesus who must drink it down to its very dregs. The drug that he refused. Thirdly here, the mocking that he endured. Verses 25 through 32, we read there, they crucified the two robbers. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, "You who would destroy the temple, save yourself, come down from the cross." The chief priests, the scribes, mocked him. He saved others, he cannot save himself. There is the throne for the one called King of the Jews, his throne is a cross. And in those verses, you notice with me the kind of threefold chorus of derision and contempt. There's the response of the passers-by. It's the response of the religious leaders and even the criminals crucified with him. They raise their voices and they utterly reject Jesus. Here's the love of God being demonstrated, placarded before a lost world. And here is the world's response to that love: blasphemy and utter contempt and mocking. We often think that derision and mocking and blasphemy are kind of modern things or modern traits. That is not the case. On that first Good Friday, the cross and the one who hung upon it was an object of human contempt. We see it today in the contempt of a world that has rejected him, his name, little more than a curse or a blasphemy. His word ridiculed and scorned. His death a sign of impotence and weakness to many. They mock him as a prophet. They laugh at him. Wag their heads as a gesture of contempt. They mock him as a priest. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They mock him as king. Let him come down. Let this king come down from the cross that we might believe. The words are full of irony. For of course it's precisely because he is saving others that he cannot save himself. Jesus had taught his own disciples to take up the cross, not to come down from one. They demand a miracle. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians: Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The world's wisdom still looks at the cross, derides it, rejects it. We're reminded that by nature, the hearts of men and women have nothing but mockery for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's been interesting in these past days in the run-up to Easter to listen on the radio to various politicians and others speak about the meaning of Easter, the real meaning of Easter. Quite amazing, really. I tell you what is in none of their speeches and talks about the meaning of Easter. There is no cross. Absolutely no cross. It's simply airbrushed out. Fourth thing here, the darkness that enveloped him. Look at it in verse 33. The sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon, and darkness falls over the land. It lasts until the ninth hour, till Jesus dies. So Jesus' death on the cross lasted 6 hours, from the third to the ninth hour, from 9 a.m. to kind of 3 p.m. And the darkness that Mark records is a supernatural darkness. Not an eclipse. It's the time of the Passover, full moon. But in fact, it's those events of the Passover that give us a clue to the meaning of this strange darkness. Remember, directly before the Passover in the book of Exodus, there was a plague of darkness upon the land. This had been God's last word to Pharaoh before the angel of death. And at that point, only those who were shielded by the shed blood of the Passover lamb would be rescued from the hand of God's judgment. And that's what the allusion is here, I think. Now there's again a plague of darkness over the land. Only this time it precedes the sacrifice of Christ as the Passover lamb. On this occasion, it's God's firstborn son that is to die. It's God's own son who sheds his blood to save others from sin. And then you'll notice in verse 34 the cry of dereliction that he utters. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness that enveloped him is only eclipsed by the darkness of Christ's cry of God forsakenness. You'll know, many of you, that these words are a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22. On our Lord's lips, they're amongst the most incomprehensible words ever spoken. Martin Luther wrote, "God forsaken God, who can understand it?" And I think what Mark does here is he takes us to the heart of what was happening on the cross. For Jesus finds himself in some mysterious way abandoned and utterly forsaken by his Father. The cry of Jesus here captures the meaning, the reality of the crucifixion. Worse than the shame. Worse than the nakedness. Worse than the mockery. Worse than the torture. Worse than any of the physical suffering was this. That the Father had deserted him. He who had lived in such close union, fellowship, harmony with God, now finds himself utterly bereft. You know that all through the Gospels we discover Jesus speaking to his Father, you know, Abba, Father. All through the Gospels he seems to, despite all that he faces and all that he encounters, he seems to enjoy the smile of the Father. He is the Son of his love. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." But not here. Not at Golgotha. For on the cross, that sense of sonship and the love of God is eclipsed by wrath and judgment and darkness, blotted out by the horror of sin. The sin that he bore and in a mysterious way becomes now makes it impossible for Jesus to speak to God as his Father. My God, my God. Jesus here is plunged into a black hole of darkness, meaninglessness. Here's the great question, why, that, you know, so often we find people asking, and we find ourselves asking at times, in face of injustice or in the face of the suffering and the pain and the troubles of this life. Here it is on the lips of Jesus. Here is Jesus searching for an explanation as to what is happening to him. Here is Jesus crying out to God, "Tell me, what is going on?" It's a question that we sometimes ask ourselves. And Jesus understands that question because he too has asked it. Because one day, nailed to a cross, he too didn't understand. Of course, Jesus' experience is unique. He is bearing here the sin of the world. The full gravity, the full weight, the full horror of sin becomes clear. On the cross, Jesus had, in a sense, God for his enemy. This experience here tells us, if reminder were needed, that there is never peace and reconciliation between God and sin. There is no compromise, no accommodation with sin. John in his gospel tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, John's language there says, the Word was face to face with God. But now on the cross, the Father, as it were, turns his face away. Sin disrupts that relationship. And Jesus now knows the Father, in a sense, for an enemy. He becomes cursed. Paul says he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And the thing that we need to remember is this. The sin that Jesus bore, the sin that he became upon the cross, we're not to think about that as kind of sin as some vague kind of intellectual abstraction. He bore our sins upon his body on the tree. He bore your sin, he bore my sin. That is, real sins committed by real people. Specific sins. Sins that we have committed. Our lives. Our anger, our lust, our selfishness, our pride, our apathy, our hatred, our cruelty. It's under the weight of all our sin, your sin and mine, that Jesus was pitched into that dark hole of suffering and despair and dereliction. The wonder of it all is this, is that God's own Son is forsaken and plunged, as it were, into hell, that sinners like us might never be. The cry he uttered. And then finally here, notice with me, the curtain he tore in verses 38 and 39. And the curtain, it says, of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "This man truly was the Son of God." The curtain in the temple is torn, it says Mark, from the top to the bottom. And there are actually two curtains in the temple, one which stood before the court of Israel, the other before the Holy of Holies. I suppose we can't be absolutely sure what is meant here, I think traditionally it's understood to be the curtain before the Holy of Holies, and I think that's almost certainly right. The Holy of Holies was the most special sacred place in the temple. It was the one place on earth that represented God's special intimate presence with his people. Only once a year, on a specific day, the Day of Atonement, could one man, the high priest, enter that place to sprinkle the blood of sacrifice. But Mark says now through Jesus' death, That veil and curtain has been torn apart, has been removed. Jesus is the high priest, as it were, who's entered God's presence, bearing our sin, offering not some the blood of an animal, but offering his own blood, his own self as a sacrifice. I think it's not without significance that after his resurrection on that first Easter Sunday, we read those verses at the beginning of the service. Jesus, you remember standing in the midst of his disciples and saying to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus came and stood among them, said to them, "Peace be with you." Showed them his hands and his side. He said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." It's interesting, that little account in John 20. John twice records Jesus saying to his disciples those words, "Peace be with you." Why did he do that? Well, on that special day in the Jewish calendar, that one day, that great day of atonement, the people watched the priest go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where he offered a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now, the people would wait outside. They weren't allowed in. And they would wait outside to see if the priest's sacrifice was deemed acceptable to God. And if it were, the priest would come out from behind the great curtain, his life spared. The people would rejoice and they would celebrate. And as he came out of that place, as he came out from behind the curtain, and the curtain wasn't like a wee curtain like that, the thing was about that thick. As he came out from behind the curtain, he would raise his hands. And he would pronounce a benediction on the people. What was the benediction? "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So here, as it were, as John records it in his Gospel, on the evening of that first Easter, the Lord Jesus emerges from behind the curtain through that heavy veil of death. He raises his nail-pierced hands and says to his disciples, "My sacrifice is acceptable to God. Through me, your sins can be forgiven. Through me, your guilty consciences can be cleansed. Through me, you can have peace with God." And friends, the wonder of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the wonder of the work of the cross, the wonder of the work of our risen Saviour, is there someone that we can go to have our sins forgiven? We can have those nail-pierced hands raised above our lives, above your life and mine. And we can hear his voice speak into our hearts, into our guilty consciences, into our stained hearts. "Peace be with you." Friends, that's your greatest need and it's mine. And that's the glorious message of every Easter Sunday. Indeed, it's the glorious message of every Sunday. We're told here the centurion who witnesses these events answers that great question. It's the question that Mark's been asking his readers to consider all through the Gospel. Who is this Jesus? What does he say? He says, "This man Jesus, crucified on a rough wooden cross, is none other than the Son of God." And I suppose that what that does is this. It asks us to consider our own response. What is our response to these great events of the first Easter? The Gospel account is not to be understood as being simply of some kind of historical interest. We must move beyond saying, "Yes, yes, yes, I know that Jesus died on a cross," to saying with Paul in Galatians 2:20, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We must move to that place where we ourselves declare that Jesus is the Son of God. Where we see for ourselves that his death was for us and for our sin. It's a liberating discovery. Because of Golgotha, because of the cross, God himself has nothing against us anymore. Because all that he had against us, and boy, he had plenty against us, has been dealt with between himself and his Son in a way in which we can never fully understand or fully appreciate. We sometimes sing the words, indeed we sang them on Friday at our service, of that old hymn, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour." I wonder if we can say that this evening. He went to Golgotha for me. He refused the wine and the myrrh for me. He endured the mocking for me. He was plunged into the darkness for me. He was forsaken for me. He tore the curtain for me. What's your response? Surely, truly, this man is the Son of God, our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to you, and that he emerged from behind that, as it were, torn curtain to bring us peace. Not just a feeling of peace, but the reality of peace. Peace with God. Reconciliation. Forgiveness. Pardon. New life. Lord, may that life in Christ be ours as we rest our faith and trust in our crucified Saviour, who's now risen and yet who still wears the marks and the scars of Calvary. Bless us, encourage us, and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.